And were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger or Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, when he saw what had occurred, for he had been astonished at the teaching of the Lord. In chapter 13, we are now making a great step forward in the book of Acts. Actually, we are entering book 2 or part 2 of the Acts of the Apostles. As you remember, it was a bit of a caricature to say that, and we've commented on this last week, to say that the first 12 chapters are the Acts of Peter and then the second part of the book are the Acts of Paul. But frankly, if you look at this material from a distance and the way that Luke has arranged this narrative, it's very much what it comes down to. Peter is dwarfing all the other characters in the first 12 chapters, but the same is true for everything that comes with chapter 13 and to the end of the book. So we are here entering the second part of the book in which the gospel eventually goes to the Mediterranean world or the Gentile nations. Now, we know that Philip and Peter had already made sporadic forays into Gentile territory. Samaria had been evangelized, and then, of course, there was also contact with Gentiles in Antioch, out of which we saw in recent weeks this church in Antioch emerged. But it was from this church, Antioch, the first Gentile church, that is to say, the first church on Gentile territory, that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. It was not from Jerusalem. So here is certainly a very, very critical junction in the book. Now, these opening verses, I would like you to take a brief look at. Opening verses in chapter 13 introduce a congregation with laudable cultural and social range reflected in the leadership. The role of members among these leaders includes a Levite from Cyprus, whom we also call Barnabas or know as Barnabas. There was also a black man. He was called Niger or Niger. That, by the way, means Negro in English, and apparently they had no better word for this man, Niger. Another North African is listed as a leader of this church, a man from Cyrene, North Africa. He was a boyhood friend of Herod the Tetrarch and had apparently served at his court. And then there was a Pharisee educated under Gamaliel, whom we also know as Paul. These were the leaders of this congregation, and as you can see, the names themselves imply a good deal of diversity, even among the leaders, and that is probably reflective of the entire church. So these were the spiritual leaders of the congregation. It was through this body that the Holy Spirit then is said to have called Paul and Barnabas to the ministry of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. This is the first principle that I think is worthwhile noting and oftentimes forgotten in the church, that the gifts and the callings of individuals in the church, those who have a special calling to, let us say, be evangelists in this case, they are being recognized through the Holy Spirit but confirmed in the church. That is, the church the people in the church are the ones whom the Holy Spirit uses to recognize and confirm the ministers. And that's a paradigm that is true for any church at any time. But so now here at this point, Paul and Barnabas replace Peter and John as the primary predominant duo that are the acting agents in the narrative. And you notice in the first four verses, particularly verses 2 through 4, that there is a sustained emphasis or references to the Holy Spirit. First, the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me, Barnabas and Paul." And then finally, in verse 4, that same Spirit, the Spirit of God, is also responsible for sending them on their way. The Holy Spirit sent them out. So all that is following now in this paragraph, beginning from verse 4 through verse 12, must be read and understood as being completely under the control of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but everything that happens here, all the encounters, and of course there's only one encounter that is being portrayed here, this encounter is planned. And it therefore had to happen. This is not redundant, by the way, because this account that unfolds here in front of our eyes, involving a Jewish false prophet or a sorcerer and the proconsul of Cyprus, is a paradigm. In other words, it is like a road sign for all that is to follow in the book of Acts. You could, therefore, almost go so far as to say that the main characters in this story are types of characters or groups of people that will resurface throughout the narrative. And I'm intent on laying this before you and revealing this if I can. Now, what is paradigmatic here in this account, first and foremost of all, is that the gospel is preached to Jew and Gentile, and that Gentile receives and Jew rejects the gospel. That will be paradigmatic, and not only this, but that the Jew actually tries to hinder the Gentile to believe in the gospel. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, once put it in words, and this is what he said. So what you see here in Acts chapter 13, 4 through 12, is indeed something that Paul had noted elsewhere and saw emerging as a sort of paradigm, something that typically happened throughout his ministry and as the gospel went out into the world. Here it says in 1 Thessalonians 2:15, they being the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, and God's wrath has come upon them at last. And that is what you see being pictured in this story, in which, of course, only three individuals figure, but each one of them, as I said, are almost like a type. Now, the text is pregnant with these types and figures. First of all, we have this Sergius Paulus. He is a proconsul of Cyprus. Does anyone know what a proconsul is? A governor. And actually, not a petty little governor. This is a very high official, a man of power, a man of rank and standing. By comparison, you could think of a procurator, for example, as being equal or similar in rank, like Pontius Pilate, a man who does have or wield considerable power. Now, this man was the proconsul or the governor of Cyprus, and he is portrayed as an intelligent man who actually wanted to hear the word of God, says verse 7. And how often do you read this? In Acts or the Gospels, you don't read it very often. This is an exceptional man. He's almost the kind of person that everyone would like to witness to. Could you please speak to me about Jesus? This is as good as it gets. And Sergius Paulus is a type of a Gentile who comes to God and loves Jesus because he hears the word and he is being quickened. More about this later. But then, of course, there is this other person who is said to be with him, says the text, so a very close associate. This man is a Jew, and he is called Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, or son of Yahweh who saves, a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Jewish name, but he is a Jewish sorcerer. And he likes magic and all kinds of evil stuff. This Bar-Jesus is a man who signifies all that is wrong about the Jewish faith gone awry. Now, it doesn't get any worse. He's a false prophet. Text says it. He's a false prophet. He opposes God's words. He's trying to hinder Paul to preach to this Gentile proconsul. And then, of course, he has an unmistakable taste for sorcery and magic. In other words, he combines all the infamous characteristics of apostate Israel. Stuff that Moses' law warned against and threatened to punish, and this man embodies it all. It's really as bad as can be. Now, his role here at the beginning of Paul's ministry has a certain typological function, and I intend to show this to you, first of all, by getting a quick view of Israel's original calling. Think of Bar-Jesus as a type of apostate Israel, embodying all that is wrong about apostate Israel who opposes the gospel. Here's Israel's original calling. You can turn to the famous texts of Exodus chapter 19, where, of course, God calls Israel. And this is chapter 19, verse 5. A treasured possession among all peoples, all nations, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests and the holy nations. Now, instead of being a kingdom of a particular king, you got to understand this language, what God is saying here. Instead of being a kingdom of a particular king, like Assyria, for example, or Egypt, Israel was to be a kingdom of numerous priests, each one of them being a king and a priest. And not only that, the people of Israel, they constituted a kingdom that was not run by politicians. That was true for all the other kingdoms of the earth, kings being politicians after all, just like presidents are or governors. But this was not a kingdom that was run by politicians. Israel was not to be like this. It was to be a kingdom of priests. In other words, this is a servant nation. Jesus used to say that the Gentile rulers exercise authority and they lord it over their subjects, but it shall not be so among you. Well, you can see this already here in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, because kingdom of priests means that this is a kingdom not run by politicians, by priests, but by priests who depend upon Yahweh. A kingdom of servants. Therefore, this text here in 19, 5 and 6 is also a redefinition of power and authority in terms of service. Can you see this? Does that make sense to you? So, they were to be distinct among the nations, and in becoming a kingdom of priests, they were to reclaim the lost dominion for humanity. A kingdom of services, of servants who serve God as priests. And this mission was not to be limited to Israel only. It was a mission that encompassed the entire world. Here are a couple of more passages to consider. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Please turn to that text. And here in particular verses 5 through 8. Moses here says, "Now I have taught you statutes and rules as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples," peoples meaning nations, the nations of the world, "who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord, as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon him?'" And so forth. So there is a clear outward thrust in these words. Israel was not just to live for itself in peace with Yahweh and three times a year go up to the temple and offer sacrifices. No, they were like a sign to the nations, like a lamp in darkness. And they were to be different, a kingdom of priests, so that everyone who saw them would say, "Wow, this is different. We've never seen that before." And finally, this kingdom, or this nation, also was given a king. As you know, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David is being given the covenant, the Davidic covenant, which was just a further stage or an elaboration on everything that God had done with Israel so far, and taught them through Moses and the prophets. But in David, God enters a new stage in dealing with his people. And I draw your attention now to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 19. David has just been given tremendous promises by God that he would have a dynasty and that the throne of his kingdom would be eternal, not just temporary, and that God would never withdraw his love from his children. He would correct them if they sinned, but he would not withdraw his kindness and mercy. And so David, in response to this, says the following words, "And yet all this was a small thing in your eyes, O Yahweh God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind." Huh? What does this mean? This is instruction for mankind. First of all, what does the word "this" refer to? It refers back to the covenant that God has just established with David. "All that I've told you so far," and David understands this, "all that you have told me, Yahweh, is instruction, is Torah," that's what this word is, "for mankind." Can anyone explain this to me? What this would mean? Well, it means very much the same as what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, that Israel was to be a witness to the nations, and now in particular the king was to be bringing the Torah to the nations. The king as a representative of the entire nation. This is instruction for mankind, means that this king that God had in mind, and of course ultimately not this David who was carried into the grave and rests in Jerusalem, or whose bones rest in Jerusalem today, but the Messiah, that he would bring the Torah to the nations, that he would be the light to the nations, that he would do all that Israel failed to do. The king would come and he would do it. He would be a witness to the nations and he would become the light for the Gentiles, even as Isaiah 42:6 says. Well, I have elaborated on this somewhat just to make clear that we understand Israel's call in the Old Testament. At any stage in the existence of this nation, they were not only to exist for themselves in their own sphere and then feel groovy about themselves, but they were also witnesses to the Gentiles, and God's plan was to use them to bring the Torah, the Word of God, to the earth, to the nations. But over time, they managed to invert the testimony. And rather than being a beacon of light that shines in the darkness, they kept the light from shining. They kept the light from shining, and consequently, God darkened their eyes. They became blind. And all this you see in Elimas. And what does he do? He keeps the light from shining. He wants to hinder Paul to speak these words of life to this Gentile governor. And you know, the curses of Deuteronomy are manifold. Curses, of course, on account of disobedience. But one of them is clearly deserves our attention at this point, since Elimas was in such conspicuous fashion struck with blindness. Blindness. And it does say then that he groped around looking for someone who would lead him with a hand, because he didn't know where he was going. Now, here is the Deuteronomic curse. It says here that if you do disobey my words and fail to be a beacon of light, Yahweh will strike you, Deuteronomy 28:28. Yahweh will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness. And you shall not prosper in your ways. You can see this curse coming true in Elimas. Isaiah, in his own day and age, long, long, long before the Apostle Paul came into this world or onto the scene, he saw this in his own generation. Isaiah 59 verse 10 says about the spiritual condition of his people who refused to be an image of God, who refused to image Yahweh to the world, we grope for the wall like the blind. This is Isaiah 59, verse 10. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we're like dead men. He saw the curse of Deuteronomy 28:28 in full force in his own generation. And here finally in Acts chapter 13, when Paul pronounces this curse upon him, this judgment of God, he says, the hand of the Lord is upon you. That's a fulfillment of this ancient, ancient, ancient Deuteronomic curse in this person who becomes a type of apostate Israel, who fulfills this prophetic word from the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul becomes rather eloquent about this in another place when he says that Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, but the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. And this is Romans chapter 11, verse 8. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they would not see, ears that they wouldn't hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs for forever. You see the emphasis here in Paul's words in Romans chapter 11 as he reflects upon the current state of Israel in their spiritual stupor. Twice, he says, their eyes are darkened. They're like blind people. Elymas is a type of such, fulfilling the type. So we see all this in Elymas the Jew, and the narrative uses language and vocabulary that has a biblical subtext. There is the blindness that allows us to relate this story to the Deuteronomic curse, but notice also how Paul characterizes Elymas. He says that in verse 10, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Question. Straight? Isn't that a word that sounds familiar? Haven't we heard that before? In the book of Acts? Do you remember in our discussion of Acts chapter 9, the place where Paul was sent to go? That street was actually named, and nobody knows, or at least it appears to be, completely redundant. We do not need to be troubled with this kind of evidence, or should we say, information. But Luke says that Paul was to go to a street that was named Straight. That's right. And there, Ananias was to find Paul there, and then he would open his eyes, because Paul was blind as well, struck with blindness when he encountered the Lord. He would find him there, and this is symbolical of how God set Paul on a new road, the street straight. He would now walk in straight paths, not in crooked paths. And Elymas is a man who cannot stop making crooked the straight paths of God. That simply translates into hindering the gospel, as he does here, opposing the word of God. This too, of course, has an Old Testament background. And I do remember that when we studied Acts chapter 9, I asked you to consider these passages, all of which, of course, you may have forgotten by now. But to refresh your memory, Micah 3:9 says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight. That's biblical language. It comes from Micah chapter 3, verse 9. And this is how Micah characterized the people of Israel in his day and age. Same, of course, or the same language we find in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. However, here God is coming on the scene. He is the acting agent, and he says, I'm going to make straight what you have made crooked. Chapter 40, verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So, the conjunction of these textual features invites us to see Elymas as a paradigm of Jewish opposition to the gospel of Christ, an opposition that you will find throughout the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, if we could take a jet tour through the book of Acts, you will find people like Elymas propping up left and right. Everywhere Paul goes, there will be opposition. Not from the Gentiles. There are a few incidents where that is the case, but primarily from the Jews. Because he would have the habit or cultivate the habit of first, in any city in the Mediterranean world, he would first go to the synagogue. There he would find the Jews and the God-fearers, and he would preach the gospel there first. And the paradigm will be many, many Jews will resist the gospel. And they will stone him, they will beat him, they will thrust him out of their community and hate him for this. So, Elymas is a type of all that is to follow, and that this is the first event, the first missionary snapshot in the ministry of Paul, standing right at the beginning of all the stories and episodes accounts of Paul's preaching the gospel, is certainly not accidental. It sets the stage for all that follows. Now, bear with me for another couple of minutes, and I want to draw your attention to something else that's rather curious about this text. Something that deserves our attention. The story tells a tale of a reversal, doesn't it? Now, there is the Gentile, and he is, by virtue of the fact that he's excluded from the covenant in Old Testament terms, he's ignorant, he's in need of enlightenment. He receives the truth. Here is the Jew who had the covenant, who had the oracles of God, and he becomes blind. So this reversal is very obvious. But this reversal of fortune is also communicated in a very elegant way in Luke's notices of change of names. And I don't know whether you noticed this as we read this text. It doesn't jump out at you, but as you think about it, it should become obvious. This is the first time in the Acts of the Apostle that the man from Tarsus, who used to sit at the feet of Gamaliel, this Pharisee named Saul, becomes Paul. Actually, he's being given the same name that the first of his converts, the first of his disciples, already had, a Gentile name, Pavlos, Paul. So here's a Jew who has been given a Gentile name, and in Paul's case, this change of name, which for the rest of the book will be consistent, he will not be called Saul anymore, but Paul, this change of name bespeaks the ministry that he is to fulfill. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he is being given a Gentile name. On the other hand, there is also Bar-Jesus. Now, Bar-Jesus is Aramaic, or yes, it is Aramaic, and it would mean a son of Yahweh who saves. That's a Jewish name. And his name is then being changed to Elymas. Elymas is Greek, and Elymas means sorcerer or magician. That name change, if you compare it with Paul's, may well indicate that Bar-Jesus is no longer a Jew. In a spiritual sense, he is assimilated into the profane culture of the surrounding nations. He is now no more than a Gentile magician, Elymas. He loses his identity. He is a Gentile con artist and a deceiver. These two name changes are built into this context, into this story, and by no means accidental. What I can see in Elymas is something that is deeply troubling. Because, as the Proverbs say, he who is being rebuked often and yet continues to harden his heart, judgment will fall upon him suddenly, and that without remedy. Elymas fulfills that type too. He is a man who probably had a good deal of Jewish heritage, and he must have known something about the history of Israel and the Old Testament. Surely he knew about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and the judges and whatnot. He had heard these stories, but over time he had so perverted his ways that he became someone that was the exact opposite. And the name change, of course, underscores what is going on. So it shows, or we see in him, a hardening of heart that strips a sinner of all the good that once was there, that he once possessed. The first can become last in this sense, and the last first. Resisting the truth is a serious matter. And I don't believe that anyone has ever succeeded or will ever succeed. On the other hand, you have the proconsul. The proconsul is characterized, the text says, he is intelligent. He's an intelligent man, and he's inquisitive. These two things, by the way, always should go in hand. If you really think that you're smart, you should also be a person who asks questions. And don't take anything for granted. Ask questions, be inquisitive. But this is what the proconsul is. He's intelligent, he's inquisitive, and yet all these noble characteristics, they are not really making this man what he is in this story. What is it? What is so noble about him? It's not really his intelligence. There are plenty of smart people in the world, and he probably wasn't even one of the smarter ones, but it is the characterization that frames this story. At the beginning, we are told he sought to hear the word of God. Now, I drew your attention to this earlier on, and I said, now where in the world do you hear of such a thing? He is the kind of person that you would always want to talk to when you witness to Jesus. Because he wants to hear the word of God. And how often does that happen? It may be dependent on the culture and always dependent on what God is doing at any given point in time. But he is a remarkable character for that alone. He sought to hear the gospel. And what you read here of this man is what we read earlier in Acts chapter 10. Remember how Cornelius came to faith in Christ? He had this vision of an angel who told him, now send men to Joppa, there's a certain individual whose name is Peter, make him come here and he will tell you all that you need to hear. So he sends his people and they go to Joppa and they bring Peter back, and then there is this brief scene in which Peter and Cornelius the centurion are being introduced, and the centurion says, now say on, tell us what you have to say, hit us. and Peter starts to preach to them, and as he preaches, the Holy Spirit falls upon them and they're being saved. Then again, you see the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, at the end of the story, he believes, and it isn't actually, the text does, or the translation, my translation at least, does obscure this a little bit. The real reason as to why he believes is not because he sees what happens to, not only because he sees what happens to Elymas, but the text would read something like this: then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was already astonished. He had already been deeply impressed by the teaching of the Lord. This word that is being used here to be deeply impressed or to be astonished is one that you would find in Matthew 7:28, for example, and this is a passage that I think relates well to our text. It says here, When Jesus finished these sayings, and of course he's just finished the Sermon on the Mount, one of the primary teaching units in the Gospel of Matthew, or in all the Gospels for that matter, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. Why were they astonished at his teaching, didache? Because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now this authority that Jesus' teaching came with, what do you think does it consist of? Was he the kind of person that was so charismatic that people would hang on his lips and every word that he would say and would devour it? Was he so interesting? Was he so powerful? Maybe all of this, and I'm very inclined to believe this. But I don't believe that this is what Matthew really has in mind. What's the authority that accompanied his teaching? That inhered his teaching? It wasn't his manner, although it went along with it. It was a perfect package. But it wasn't the manner, it wasn't the appearance. What was it? Why were people astonished? Because his word came with power. His word was power. You see, this is power and authority with the Lord being present in and around and through the word. And Jesus, when he opened his mouth, happened to be the individual, the one man with whom the Father always was, with whom the Spirit continually confirmed the words in the hearts of people, either for their salvation or for their condemnation. But this power of the Spirit that accompanies the word was always very, very overt in the teachings of Jesus. He had the Holy Spirit not in measure or in some kind of restrictive way, but being the Son himself, the Holy Spirit always was working in and through him. He in everything that he said and everything that he did, he was a manifestation and a declaration of the Father. He was the Word himself. And so the Word came with power and with authority, and it astonished people because they did realize that they were in the presence of someone, to say great, that would be almost be frivolous, but so be it. Now, Paul actually observed this reception of the word that we see in the proconsul, believing the word and being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He saw this in other people when he preached the gospel. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul testified to the Thessalonian Christians, saying, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." And so, Sergius Paulus, proconsul of Cyprus, was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Earlier on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, now this is in the very opening verses of this letter, "For we know," and it strikes the same chord, "for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Why? Why do we know this, that God has chosen you? Paul says, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word," anyone can open his mouth and speak, "but not only in word did it come to you, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." And all this is embodied in Sergius Paul. And this is why you have every reason to think and to be thankful, because you have received this gospel, have you not? As it really is, not as a word from men. Many have done that. And maybe at one point or another we are inclined to do the same. But you have received this word, not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, with power, with the Holy Spirit and conviction. And if this is true, then you do know that you are, as the text in 1 Thessalonians says, you are loved by God because you hear, because you believe. And that is a beautiful thing. That is a noble thing. That is a blessing from God, greater than anything that you could inherit or get or gain in the world. To hear God's word as it really is. Good evening. Any questions or comments about the text that we discussed tonight?